Please turn with me now to Psalm 41, the 41st Psalm, which you'll find on page 469 in the provided Bibles. Psalm 41. Here is now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to the choirmaster, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this psalm. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us, that those who are poor, Father, we pray that you would bless us with your riches, and that you would work mightily, and that you would deliver us, giving to us the victory in our Savior Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, we've been working through the Psalter in chunks now for several years, and with Psalm 41, we come to the end of Book 1 of the Psalter. And you'll see here the opening of Psalm 41 is somewhat similar to where it all began in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 declares blessing on the one who obeys God's law. Psalm 41 offers an example of such a person, declaring blessing on the one who helps the weak and the poor. But more than that, this psalm demonstrates the suffering of the righteous one who is delivered over to his enemies. And he cries out to the Lord, asking for deliverance and for victory and for justice. In its essence, this, as all the psalms, this particularly, and perhaps even more obviously in some verses, is a psalm about Jesus. It's a psalm about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We know here that Jesus Christ has suffered. He is the righteous one who has suffered and was delivered over to his enemies. And as he cries out to the Lord, Jesus himself was delivered for our benefit, for our sakes. But here our theme tonight, as we look with that in view, is that the Lord protects the merciful, giving to them the grace that he has worked in their hearts. The Lord protects the merciful, giving to them the grace he has worked in their hearts. And as we look at that, we have three basic points. First, the poor. Secondly, the enemies. And then thirdly, the victory. The poor, the enemies, the victory. So first, let's consider the poor. Right there in verse 1. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Well, that word poor could also be translated a low or weak. It doesn't refer merely to the financially poor, but these people here in view are the disadvantaged. They are the ones who are in need. They're poor. They lack. Now, these verses, several of them, may remind you of the Beatitudes, those which Jesus delivered in that great Sermon on the Mount. Just offhand, I saw a tweet. I very rarely check Twitter, but I saw a tweet this week from a theologian who was privileged to go to Yale and see the original copy of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he said, the most famous sermon in all of the world. And I thought, I could think of two that are a little bit more famous. One of them is the Sermon on the Mount. The other one's Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, or we could say Paul's sermon in Acts 17. But anyway, I think we knew what he meant. But anyway, the Sermon on the Mount is better than anything Jonathan Edwards has ever said, as much as we love him and appreciate his service to God's kingdom. But Jesus delivered the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed be, blessed be, blessed be, over and over and over, right? They speak a blessing upon a different type of person. They're an indication of the type of people that belong to the very kingdom of God. And this verse here, verse 1, anticipates Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's the dynamic at work. This is the idea or the essence of this psalm. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In other words, the Lord here blesses the one who cares for these people. And he desires to see his own people concerned with the matters that he is concerned with. Just think about that for a moment. God is working in us, he's sanctifying us, and he wants us to care about the things he cares about. You know, fathers want this for their children often. They want their kids to care about the things they care about. And on their good days, that are things like truth and nobility and being honest and hardworking. You know, maybe in our weakness, we want them to like our hobbies, you know, so that we can have excuses to buy neat things that they'll like to use. We want to make little images of ourselves. That's not what is at work here in a selfish way, but the Lord wants his people to be concerned with the things that he is concerned with. And that is, in this instance, caring for the weak and the needy. God cares for the weak and the needy, and he wants his people to care for the weak and the needy. It's as basic and simple as that, yet deeply profound. Consider the Messiah. Consider our Lord Jesus Christ. This was his concern as well. He was concerned for the poor, for the weak, for those in need. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Jesus read that scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue and he said, in the presence of you this day, this has become fulfilled. This is fulfilled. He says, he himself, Jesus as Messiah, his great office as highest and ultimate prophet, priest, and king, he was anointed by the Lord. Why? To bring good news to the poor. To do a miraculous and climactic work of salvation for those who need it. Jesus came to serve. He came to be merciful towards those in need. And he came in an estate of humiliation. We spoke about that a little bit this morning when we were looking at Philippians 2, 5 through 11 for a moment. Jesus, although he being the eternal Son of God, deserves all glory, honor, and praise, and has the heavenly host worshiping him from all eternity. Well, at least when they created the heavenly host. But Jesus has existed. The eternal Son of God has existed from all eternity. And he is seated at the right hand of God now. But what did he do in his earthly ministry? He took to himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He came in an estate of humiliation. He was weak. He was low. He bore our griefs and our sorrows, and he died for us. He did not need to do this. I mean, in the sense of he was not required to do this. But he loved us. And though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor, that you would become rich with his riches. The heavenly blessing. That's a model for the one who would consider the poor. This is a Christian pattern of life. Humiliation unto exaltation. Suffering unto glory. Dying to self and living to God and loving neighbor as self. That's the whole essence of the Christian life. That is the ethic at work, the principle of living. As I said this morning, time and time again, be who you are in Christ. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Think like him. Act like him, for you are united to him. Your identity is in him. Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for your sake, so that you would become rich. This is a model for you too, that you would give of self, that you would provide for those in need, so that they would be blessed. We see that evident in the Christian life and in the church. It's institutionalized in a way, even in the office of deacon. We have a specific office in the church, an office which has been ordained by God himself so that people who are poor and in need will be provided for. But the idea of providing for the poor, the low, and the weak extends beyond those who suffer physically or financially. But it extends to all of our needs, all of our spiritual needs, all of our needs for help and assistance. Christ desires that we would be merciful to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who do not provide mercy prove themselves to be enemies. And that's our second point, enemies. Now the psalmist, David, in this instance, is suffering from a life-threatening illness. And his enemies are waiting to see how long it will take him to die. Maybe they're casting lots for it, or they have an over-under on when he's going to expire. But more than that, they don't want him just to die. They want it even worse. They want his name to perish. Now, of course, for us, that would be significant for us to have no legacy. But for the ancient Near Eastern person, it would have been absolutely catastrophic and devastating to consider your name to perish. What these enemies want is for him to die, for him to have no family members who would succeed him, and for his entire legacy and heritage to be erased from the books of history. But we have more context here for this illness, which helps us understand what's at work in verse 4. David says that he needs to be healed because he has sinned against the Lord. His suffering is a result of sin. Now, we do live in a sin-cursed world. We know, we ought to know, that all illness, all pain, and all suffering in this world is a result of sin. The illness itself is a result of sin. It has come into the world because Adam fell from the estate in which he was created by sinning against God, by eating of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, though he was commanded not to. But more specifically in this psalm, it's not just talking about illness as a function of sin generally, but more specifically, David experiences the Lord's discipline, presumably for his own personal sin, not merely his original sin. David is receiving the Lord's chastisement for something he has done against God's law. And so he cries out to the Lord for healing, as he ought to, for the illness has come from the hand of the Lord. But as I mentioned earlier, if this ultimately is a psalm about Christ's own experience and about his deliverance for those in need, how then do David's words apply? In other words, is Christ suffering for something he did? Did Jesus suffer in his life and eventually go to the cross because of his own transgression? Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. Jesus has not sinned against the Lord, but Jesus has entered into our place. Jesus is suffering vicariously. That is, he has borne our griefs, our sorrows, our iniquities. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he has become sin who knew no sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God. Jesus is merciful to us, and he spares us from the wrath of God, that which we deserve, by entering into our place and suffering on our behalf. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus is merciful, but the enemies clearly are the opposite of merciful, diametrically opposed to mercy, for they have malice. Verse 5, mercy, if we define mercy, is compassion shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. So if you have the power rightfully or maybe even not rightfully, but specifically, even if you have the power rightfully to punish someone or to harm someone, and then you withhold such punishment, that would be showing mercy. But malice is the opposite. Malice is ill will towards someone, and it's a desire to do evil even when you have no reason or even any authority over them. You see, mercy would be, in a sense, withholding something that is warranted. Malice would be providing punishment and pain and suffering even when it isn't warranted. These are bad enemies to have. Ones who would have malice toward you. Not just executing justice, but actually having malice. They're bad enemies to have, but they're even worse friends. Now, as David's speaking about his friends and those close to him, he may indeed be referring to a man named Ahithophel. Never trust a man named Ahithophel, at least in this place. If you ever meet one, wonder why that's his name. Ahithophel was one of David's counselors. But Ahithophel turned against David and he joined with his rebellious son Absalom. David prized Ahithophel's counsel. So did Absalom. But he was betrayed. Verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, certainly, some of you, at least hearing that verse, will know that Jesus quoted this very verse to refer to Judas's betrayal. In John 13:18, you can also reference Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. Judas had eaten Jesus' bread. He dined with him at table. He was with him for 3 years or so on his earthly ministry, going to and fro, watching Jesus perform miracles, listening to Jesus' words and learning at his own feet, performing miracles himself, great works on behalf of the Lord. But yet he turned against the Lord. He whom appeared to be a close friend, one in whom Jesus in his earthly ministry trusted, who even ate his bread, lifted his heel against him. Do you know what Judas's responsibilities were in this band of brothers, this band of disciples who would follow Jesus? One thing Judas was in charge of was the money bag. And you know what that money was for? It was collections raised to care for the poor and those in need. And you know what Judas used to do with the money? He used to pilfer it. He stole, he embezzled from the money that was set aside specifically for the poor. Judas is the anti-Psalm 41 man. He's doing precisely the opposite of what Jesus says in Matthew 5:7. He did not have a merciful or compassionate heart, but indeed he stole from those in need, and more than that, he sold Jesus into the hands of his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. Nevertheless, as terrible as this is, and as perhaps surprising as it would have been to many of the disciples, nobody took Jesus' life from him. This was not a surprise to our Lord, for Jesus laid his own life down. He laid it down of his own accord, and through his death then, and even through this betrayal and the suffering at the hands of his enemies, he gains the victory. This is our third point, the victory. Now, David, the psalmist, has a great desire for justice as he lies deathly ill. He desires to be healed or to be raised up so that he may execute justice by repaying his enemies for their lawless deeds. That's verse 10. But being healed from his physical illness will only do so much. Even if he is raised up and it becomes the healthiest and strongest person in the entire world, he will not be able to provide the justice that our Lord will provide, a perfect justice. Because David himself, even at his best days, can only bring a shadow of God's full justice. But the greatest healing and the greatest deliverance that can be provided to God's people lies in nothing other than the resurrection itself. And it is that resurrection, specifically that resurrection day when our Lord returns, that will usher in the perfect justice. For there will be a general resurrection, a resurrection of all the living and the dead. When our Lord returns in the clouds, we will be caught up together with him. We will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we will be raised imperishable. But all the dead and all the living will be raised. The believing host, believers, those who trust in Jesus Christ, will be raised to imperishable bodies of glory and honor. But everyone else, every other human being, will be raised up to bodies that will suffer eternal torment for all time. That resurrection, that being raised up, will be a demonstration and an execution of perfect justice, because believers will be exonerated. They will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, not because of their own works, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And they will be shown, not just in the inner man, but in the outer as well, to be bound up with Jesus. They will have the victory, the glory, the outward manifestation of what is true in the inner man already. But the sheep will be separated from the goats, and the goats will also have eternal condemnation upon their heads and a body to suit. We see some of this coming to bear in verse 11. By this I know that you delight in me, my enemy will not shout in triumph over me. A death itself in that resurrection day, death being the greatest enemy, death itself will not shout in triumph. Death has a loud bark right now, but it will not last. It will be muzzled, and death will not shout in triumph. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection, death is mocked, and death has no response. These are rhetorical questions. O death, where is your victory? He's not asking for an answer. The answer is implied. They don't have a victory. Death has lost. For Christ has brought the victory and the life everlasting to his people. Through the resurrection, we are brought then into our final resting place. Verse 12, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. I do believe that the greatest blessing of the gospel is that we may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God himself is the gospel. The good news is that we will be present with the Lord for all time. Yes, we receive all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We're justified. We're adopted. We're sanctified. We're glorified. We're given perseverance. We have an assurance that grows in our hearts, an assurance that's testified by the Word of God itself. These are all wonderful blessings. These are great things to have, but they serve an end. The gospel is not justification. Now, I'm sure you've heard that in other places. The gospel justification serves the greater end of us being present with the Lord in blessing forever, you see. In order for us to be present with the Lord for all eternity, we must be justified. And justification surely is good news. Praise be to God for justifying the ungodly through the work of the Savior Jesus Christ. But justification itself is not the greatest and lasting benefit. It's not the greatest peace or the greatest thing. The greatest thing is that we will be present with the Lord. There's nothing greater. You've set me in your presence forever. That's the good news. And everything else that God gives to us or does for us serves that end. Verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, this is a doxology. It certainly closes Psalm 41, but more significantly, it closes book one of the Psalter. And it acts as the kind of the conclusion or the bookend to this particular book. And it is a phrase that has been used liturgically, not just in the Christian church of recent vintage, but even in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, or even Romans 9, 5. These phrases are used in the context of worship. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. God brings a glory to himself. That's what doxology is. It's like a word of glory, a glorifying word. God brings the glory to himself through his great works, for he has worked marvelously in the lives of his people, and he has demonstrated his power in and through his Son, our Savior Jesus. And when the Son of God was raised from the dead, the glory of God shone throughout the world. And when his people are raised imperishable to dwell with him forever, they too will shine with the same light of his glory. Let us therefore look unto that Savior. And in our iniquities, in our illnesses, let us look to the Lord for deliverance. But let us not look to the earthly or even to the heavenly, that is, not to the finality of our presence with God. But let us look to the greatest blessing and the benefit that we receive in Christ, that we will know him, the eternal God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that we will dwell with him, that we will be blessed in his presence forever and ever. We are caught up in that everlasting to everlasting. Not because we become gods, but because God will glorify us in and through his Son and will raise us up into his house. Praise be to God. Amen.